Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your grace to us. We thank you for your unmerited favour to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your grace you would speak to us and feed us from your word today as Brian reads the scriptures and as William explains them to us. Speak to us, we pray, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 26, and you can find that on page 994 of the Bibles. So that's page 994, Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones."
Brian, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. If you'd keep that open, that would be a big help. Grace, as Mark has already suggested, means undeserved and unmerited, unconditional favour. It is absolutely foundational as an idea to the Christian faith. In its most primitive form, I'm told, the word means to bend or to stoop in order to show favour on one from an infinitely lower position. The implication is that the one to whom favour is shown deserves nothing and has earned nothing and can do nothing, but that the one showing favour stoops to demonstrate grace. I've been trying to think of some examples from contemporary life. I guess if you remember when David Beckham at the Commonwealth Games, doesn't quite fit this, does it? But do you remember him at the Commonwealth Games in Manchester at the opening ceremony, he stooped from his position of international acclaim and picked up that little girl and kissed her. Now, it doesn't quite work, does it? But it gives a sense. Gordon Brown moving to cancel debt in third world debt. Grace, I suppose, is what I was hoping for from the London Congestion Charge Office as I filled in my penalty charge notice, but grace is not something they have really understood in that part of Transport for London. Grace means undeserved and unmerited favour. And you can see an example of it heading up this chapter in verses 13 to 15. The chapter is actually a new section in Matthew's Gospel, and the first part of the chapter is all about grace. Jesus said, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me, don't hinder them, for literally of such is the kingdom of heaven." And of course the point about the child in first century Palestine was that, like a child, I guess, in 19th century Victorian England, they were to be seen, not heard. They had no status, no position, no real worth. They could bring nothing to the table or to the party. Their only hope, if you like, was to come to Jesus saying, "Look, only on the basis of grace." And Jesus' response is remarkable, isn't it? "Let the little children come. Of such is my kingdom." There's an old hymn we sometimes sing, and I refer to it often, that goes like this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." In other words, I can bring nothing to the table. I have nothing of my own to contribute when it comes to your kingdom. If I'm going to get in, grace, undeserved favour, is my only hope. Trouble is that Christian disciples very quickly lose sight of grace, especially here in the city, because the city is a place of the annual review and the performance-related promotion and the results-related reward. You get what you deserve, or at least you hope you get what you deserve. You're worth what you can bring. And therefore the idea that I might receive from God his undeserved, unmerited, unconditional favour is something we very quickly lose sight of. No difference to the first century. Look at verse 13 of the reading we just had. "Children were brought to Jesus that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people." In other words, he's not going to want to talk to them. They're nobodies. They've got nothing to bring to the table. Nothing to bring to the party. Now, over these next 2 weeks, what I want to do at the start of this 5-week series, either side of Easter, is to introduce the series with two incidents that immediately precede Jesus' death on the cross. And both incidents are designed to underline for us the need of grace. It's what you might call a crash course in grace. You might call these two talks Educating Peter, and I find it very encouraging because Peter, after 3 years with Jesus, now, just as they're about to go into Jerusalem, discovers that he still hasn't grasped the very heart of the kingdom. He's forgotten it. He needs a crammer. And so we have these two incidents of educating Peter in this issue of grace. And the person through whom Peter is educated is the decent materialist of verses 16 to 26, who is very much a 21st century city man. So I want us to begin by looking at his desirable deeds. And we're going to look at what I'm going to call the desirable deeds of the decent materialist. And straight away you can see that he is a decent bloke. In fact, verse 16, he's a seeker, isn't he? "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He's spiritual. He wants to know about how to be in the clear with God, both now and in the life to come. Verses 17 and 18, you can see that he's serious about his spirituality. Jesus says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." The young bloke says, "Which ones?" And the Pharisees of the day had apparently erected a further 613 commands around the Ten Commandments to help people to stay in the right with God. And this young man, he's really serious about his spirituality. Which ones should I keep? And then I think from verse 22, you can see that he's sincere. All these I have kept. So let's not misrepresent our decent materialist. He is a decent bloke. He's a material boy, all right. You know, he's driven in to the city in a Lexus. His wife can be seen at the helm of a 4x4 on the school run. She doesn't go out to work. She goes out to lunch. His children each have an iPod and a PlayStation alongside the private education and the annual trip to the Three Valleys. So he's a material boy, but don't let's get this wrong. Verse 22, he's got plenty of possessions, but he's no Sheriff of Nottingham. If we paint him out as a baddie, we will completely miss the point. He wasn't greedy, he wasn't ruthless, he wasn't dishonest. He was not neglectful of his responsibilities. I was talking to a group of city men about this young man just a couple of weeks ago, and I said, who do you think he is? And they said, Middle England. Oh, you may think he's rather better than Middle England, I don't know. But look at verse 18, you shall not murder. All these I've kept, he said. You know, he hadn't gained his wealth through ruthless means. He hadn't trampled on those around him at work as he clambered the corporate ladder. You shall not commit adultery. All these I've kept, he said. Unlike so many wealthy men, he hadn't cheated on his wife. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. All these I've kept, he said. He was an honest man with real integrity. He hadn't cooked the books. He could have laid his accounts open for the FSA to examine in tightest detail over the last 20 years, and they wouldn't have been able to find anything. Honour your father and mother. Unlike so many wealthy men, there was no relative neglected somewhere in the background. You see, we mustn't misrepresent this decent young man. I guess all of us will know men and women like this, decent materialists. Maybe you think you're one. I can think of somebody right now. I used to share a flat with him. He was honest, kind, fair. He was incredibly wealthy. A great guy to share a flat with as a student. He had real integrity. He was admirable in every way. Some of us felt he didn't party quite hard enough. We used to tease him that he was 21 going on 45. He was a decent materialist. I warmed to him, actually, this character here. Quite like to work alongside him. Be a good colleague, wouldn't he? An even better boss, a decent materialist. But Jesus is wanting to teach the disciples a lesson through this man, and he is wanting our rich friend to realize that though he thinks he is good and decent and upright, his self-confidence is all relative. It's actually misplaced. For compared to the absolute plumb line of God's standards, he is effectively as bankrupt as the next man, morally. So I want us to move now, if we may please, from the decent and desirable deeds of our decent materialist to his relative self-confidence. Because I think that is really why Jesus addresses him the way he does in verse 17, as Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. In other words, let's hold the plumb line up against you. The plumb line of God's absolute standards, rather than the relative plumb line of how you think you're doing in God's world. And with the skill of a keyhole surgeon, Jesus now takes the scalpel and gets right to the heart of the issue. And we're going to do a little bit of technical analysis for just a moment, so I hope you're ready for that, and you've brought your analytical heads with you from the office. And we're going to look at verses 18 to 22. The Ten Commandments, you may know, are divided into two main blocks. You've got the first four, all to do with God, the sovereign creator of our universe. And they are summed up in a simple sentence: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second six Ten Commandments all have to do with our neighbour. And they are summed up in a simple sentence in the law with the phrase, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, let me read verse 18, and you read along with me, and tell me what Jesus is doing. "Which one?" said the young man. Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and mother, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Well, now, Jesus there, you see, has outlined five of the second six Ten Commandments and given the summary, love your neighbour as yourself. And our young man, because he's a decent guy, says, "Well, I've done it. I've kept them all." And let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He was obviously a decent guy. He had led a decent life. Quite brilliantly, Jesus, who obviously knows the decent materialist through and through, like the back of his hand, left out the last of the second six Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. And in pinpointing the young man's covetousness, that his possessions were more important to him than anything else in the world, including his Creator, Jesus has exposed our self-confident materialists' relative self-confidence. So, verse 22, or 21, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. If you're such a good bloke, well, keep the sixth." And the young man goes away, because, of course, to him, his possessions are more important than anything, including God. For when push comes to shove, he simply can't let go of it to follow God's only Son. He doesn't love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loves his money too much. Now, we need to be very clear on this, don't we? In the Bible, there is nothing wrong with money. In fact, here's a shock. The money in your bank account, if you have any, comes from God, your Creator. It's a good gift. And in the Bible, poverty is seen as a wretched thing. But when this man's substantial wealth becomes so important to him that he can't envisage letting it go to honour God, his Father in heaven, who gave it to him in the first place, it has become what the Bible calls an idol, an alternative God. And therefore, you see, our decent materialist, with all his good deeds, desirable and worthy and numerous as they are, is as bankrupt as the murderer and the adulterer and the cheat and the liar and those who dishonour their parents. Why, he should be saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless flee to you for grace." Now, as I say, this, I think, is a vital little incident for us here in the city. The decent materialist is a man of our age. We could spend the whole of the rest of our time applying this lesson to the decent materialist, couldn't we? Our post-Christian age loves to separate out the first four commandments and the last six. We think that in God's world we can achieve perfection by keeping the second six. Why? We even think in our relative self-confidence that we can add a few in ourselves and maybe even redefine them a little. John Snow and Channel 4 certainly think they can. But do you notice what they do when they redefine the Ten Commandments? They just tackle them in terms of me and my neighbour, primarily. Do as you would be done by, I think was their first. And they basically leave out the sovereign Lord and God of all. Because if we do that in God's world, leave God the Creator out, that's a moral affair, isn't it? And it demonstrates our moral bankruptcy just as much as the murderer, the adulterer, the thief, and the liar. Just to drive this home, we're not really going to spend very much longer on this. Just to drive this home, let me give you an illustration. I want you to imagine that one of the gentlemen sitting here in the front row was the most brilliant banker in the city, working for Merrill Lynch, the raging bull. And there was no better banker in the business. Well, we'll choose Mark so as not to embarrass anybody other than him. So far as analysis and performance and end-of-year figures are concerned, why, Mark is the best man at Merrill Lynch. But unbeknown to everybody at Merrill, he is secretly on contract with those smooth, French, sophisticated men at Rothschild's. That everything Mark is doing, unknown to the people at Merrill, is actually being reported to Rothschild so that they're able to readjust their position. Now, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how brilliant Mark is as a banker, how good his deeds are, how well he performs at Merrill. His work at Merrill, ultimately, when it's discovered, counts for nothing. When it comes to perfection and good deeds and admirable and desirable works, why, he is in reality bankrupt. And our rich young materialist, for all his good deeds, is discovering, as we discover that his money is effectively an idol to him, is discovering that for all his good deeds in God's world, numerous and wonderful as they are, he is in reality bankrupt before God. He's got nothing to bring except his own rejection of God. Well, now, it may well be that that is you and you're here this afternoon as a decent materialist. I want to say I'm really glad that you're with us, and join the club if you have begun to realize that you have nothing to bring to the party. That, like me, you have not loved God, your Creator, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul and all your strength. The glorious good news is that God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. And he welcomes people like you and me, if only we will come to him. But before we finish, we would have missed the main point if that's the only place we went in our application. Because Jesus doesn't stop with the rich young materialist, does he? The story is really geared towards the disciples. So verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a decent materialist enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, let me tell you, when I first taught this passage ever, I rang up London Zoo and asked the educational department about camels. They're enormously helpful at London Zoo educational department, and I have enough material in my files to conduct a full hour's worth of lecture on the Bactrian camel from Mongolia and the dromedary. The average height is 6 to 8 foot, the average weight 12 to 1500 weight, and were I to have a needle here and to point us to the eye of it, which you would not be able to see, let me assure you there is no way that you would be able to fit a Bactrian camel through the eye of the needle. That's the whole point, isn't it? Who then can be saved? It is impossible with man. You cannot do it. Why, I thought of asking the girl at London Zoo whether she felt it might ever be possible, but after 25 minutes of helpful advice, I thought probably that wasn't the time. Even if you were to put the camel through the liquidizer, you wouldn't manage to get it through the eye of a needle. And that's the whole point, isn't it? That as we hold up the plumb line of God's perfection against our culture of decent materialists, decent as we may be, and many of us are very decent, we fall far short. The question is, have Christian disciples realized that? And therefore, what I want us to do, just as we finish, is ask you to do a little exercise. There'll be another exercise like this next week. I want for a moment you to envisage the most decent person you can think of on your trading floor. The most decent person. Maybe it's yourself. I wonder if you realize that they have nothing to bring to the party as far as God is concerned. They fall as far short as the murderer, the adulterer, the cheat, the thief. It would take a miracle of grace for this person. That person needs the cross. That's the point of this incident, isn't it? They need the cross. That person needs to be here in 2 weeks' time to hear about the cross. And if you've got into, as I think I do, this kind of funny idea that somehow, because they're decent and they're reasonably well off, they're actually okay, then you need to hold up the plumb line of God's Ten Commandments against them. And realize that the first commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And therefore our decent culture, with its relative, blind self-confidence, is in desperate need of God's grace. Let's pray together. With God, all things are possible. Our Father, it is staggering that you should, by grace, include even me, even one of us here, in your heavenly kingdom as we come to you as a little child with nothing in our hand. Thank you. And our Father, we thank you that even that most decent person we were just thinking of can be saved by you in spite of all the relative self-confidence and self-belief that they carry around with them. We thank you that you could save that person. And we pray that over this Easter period, as we look at the cross, there would be many in whom you do your wonderful miracle of grace and bring them rejoicing into your kingdom. We ask it, our Father, for your name's sake. Amen.